On Tuesday afternoon, I visited Mike Madden, who was in Virtue, Marlton, in the afternoon. And afterwards, I had set up and planned to visit Joe Baggett at his home in Atco. And it was around 4 p.m. when I left Mike, and I knew that Route 73 would be jammed about that time. It usually is. And I punched Joe's address into my GPS app on my phone, and the recommended route took me on some unfamiliar back roads, shaving close to 15 minutes off of travel time. Now, if you remember, Tuesday's weather was not good. It was kind of gray and foggy and rainy. And I found myself out in the middle of nowhere, in the tule bushes, traveling down some deserted road. And I was so glad that my GPS knew where I was, because I certainly did not. I kind of had a general inkling where I was, but wasn't quite sure. But you know, with a GPS, you follow each screen. And I followed each step of the trip, and I arrived safely at my destination. And afterwards, I could look back on the map and see the route that I took, and so that if in the future I need to get from Virtual Marlton to the church, avoiding traffic, I know how to do it now. Looking at each individual piece of the trip, one can lose perspective on where one has been or where one is going, but seeing the whole picture puts all the pieces together. Now, for the past 2 years, off and on, we've been on a journey through the book of Galatians. We actually started back May the 20th, 2018. And we have yet to arrive at our destination, which is Galatians chapter 6, the last part. But, you know, along the way, we've made some spirit-led side trips. We've listened to some of the stories Jesus told, including the parable of the prodigal son and the father who forgives. We considered some of Jesus' claims he made and how he reached out to the undesirables and the untouchables in this world. Recently, we were challenged with the need for spiritual revival. And we saw that spiritual revival always begins with the proclamation of God's word, deepens with the confession of sin, and is solidified only as we make commitments to the Lord to obey his word, to live distinctively apart from this world, and to support his work in this world. But today I want to steer us back on course again. And I want to begin finishing our excursion through the book of Galatians. Lord willing, we will finish the Sunday before Easter. To do so, I want to briefly look back on the territory we've already covered so as to refresh our thinking and to give us perspective on where we are right now. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul is fighting for the truth of the gospel. False teachers had infiltrated the fledgling church to teach that in order for a person to be saved, a male especially, has to first be circumcised, and then both male and female must keep the law of Moses. They were teaching a different gospel, a gospel not based on the grace of God, but rather on human works and on keeping the law. Their gospel was a combination of faith plus human effort. But in order to peddle their new teaching, these false teachers had to somehow discredit Paul, who had founded the churches of Galatia. And so Paul, in Galatians chapter 1 and 2, in a biographical section, recounts his life experiences, proving that he is a genuine apostle of Jesus Christ, on par with the Jerusalem apostles, and that he was appointed and trained by Jesus Christ himself. His message that he received directly from Jesus and had limited contact with the apostles in Jerusalem during the first 15 years of his Christian experience. He was not in any ways beholden to these Jerusalem apostles, but was an independent contractor appointed, trained, and commissioned by Christ himself. But this does not mean that he was independent or was not in agreement with the other apostles, for his message was the same as theirs. Salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Now, Paul not only stood up for the truth of the gospel to these false teachers, but also to Peter, who was guilty of hypocrisy and compromise. For the gospel truth is stated simply this. Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Three times in this one verse, Paul says the same thing. And that is, salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing. We're not justified by the works of the law. Now in Galatians chapter 3 and 4, Paul in a doctrinal section turns from defending himself to confronting the Galatians with their defection. And he does so by giving a classic defense of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He begins with Abraham, whom the Jews considered to be their spiritual father. How was he declared to be right in God's sight? Was it by keeping the law or was it by faith? And so Paul proves from the Old Testament scriptures that the spiritual blessings promise to Abraham's offspring or heir does not come as a result of keeping the law, but rather through faith. Like Abraham, who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Or as he would state a little bit later, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Gentiles to now enter the spiritual blessings of Abraham, they do so by faith. Thus, they would be truly sons of Abraham. Abraham is their spiritual father. He makes the point that the law given to Moses was never intended to save a person. For the law condemns rather than justifies. Because the law demanded perfect obedience and no one can perfectly keep the law, thus it all fall under the curse of the law and they're condemned by it. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And so on the cross of Calvary, the great exchange took place. Our sins were placed on Jesus Christ. He bore the guilt, the shame, the punishment, the curse, and he died in our place, paying in full for our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins. And so as we place our faith and trust in him and believe in him, embrace him as Savior and Lord, he forgives and saves. He took upon himself our curse so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now these false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia, they were insisting on the necessity of male circumcision and law keeping, especially the area of table food selections and Sabbath observance. And they were thinking that that's a part of salvation. And that the Mosaic Covenant, with its emphasis on works, thus superseded or replaced or annulled the promise that God made to Abraham. But Paul carefully proves that the law does not annul the promise made to Abraham, for God promised Abraham unilaterally, without conditions, that he would graciously give him and his descendants the land of Canaan, a seed which would develop into a great nation, and spiritual blessings which would flow to the ends of the earth. And God made the promise to himself to fulfill it. So the fulfillment all depended upon God and not upon Abraham. The law was given to Moses. It came 430 years after the last statement of the Abrahamic covenant, and it cannot annul nor change the former permanent covenant. And so God's gracious offer and the gift of inheritance remains. Now, we saw that the law did serve a purpose in God's program, for it defined sin. It was the way that we knew what was right and what was wrong. It provided a way for mankind to deal with sin in a society and in their personal lives. The law provoked us to sin more so that our true sinful natures are revealed. Its main function was to turn sin into punishable offenses and to bring us under condemnation. In the end, the law condemns rather than justifies. It acts as a tutor to bring us to Christ and to point out not only our utter sinfulness, but our utter helplessness and hopelessness apart from Christ. But it was never intended to be permanent. But Paul makes a point, it was a temporary measure till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. The seed is Jesus Christ. And so he ushers in a new era, a new dispensation, the dispensation of grace. And by his death on the cross, he instituted the new covenant. We celebrated that this morning as we took and partook of the elements of today. This blood is the new covenant. It's the new covenant in his blood. He instituted the new covenant, a unilateral, unconditional, permanent covenant that promises to us the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and a personal, intimate relationship with God through faith in Christ. It is a new era in which we live. We trust in Christ, and that becomes the main and central issue. He concludes his theological argument with this summary statement. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer slaves, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. We were once enslaved to the elements of the world, but we have been redeemed. Jesus Christ paid the price of our redemption. And when we exercise faith in him, we're born again into God's family. We're saved. We're delivered. We're freed. We're liberated. We are adopted into God's family as adult sons. We're given that family spirit, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with our spirit that we are indeed the child of God. As adopted sons in God's family, we experience an intimate, personal fellowship, relationship, communion with our Father. The slave becomes an adopted son, also becomes an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Everything Jesus inherits, we inherit. And the bottom line is this. It's by God's grace. It is by God's grace we have been saved through faith apart from the works of the law. Salvation has always been that way. It was that way in the Old Testament. Old Testament saints were saved the same way we're saved. It was by faith and not by the keeping of the law. Now, when Paul pens Galatians chapter 5, he builds on the doctrinal treatise of justification by faith alone by showing the ethical ramifications of being justified by faith. How should we live in light of the fact that we are now in Christ? What course or road should we take? And the key verse for this section, and some scholars believe it's the key verse for the entire book, is found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, where Paul writes, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Now, I like the way the translators of the NIV translates this verse. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of freedom. We've been set free in Christ. We've been set free. He's the great liberator. We have been freed to be free. And so we're now on that road of freedom. That's why I entitled this entire study, Living in freedom, because that's what we're destined to do. Now, there are two ways in which we can be bumped off course in our Christian life, in our Christian walk. We can go too far to the right and end up on the road we would call legalism. Legalism is adding anything to the finished work of Christ. The Judaizers who had infiltrated the churches here were teaching that a person had to do more than just simply trust in Jesus. They had to do more in what he'd done on the cross. The males had to be circumcised. Everyone needed to be committed to obeying the law of Moses, particularly when it came to table laws and Sabbath observances. Today, some believe that in order to be saved, one has to also do some good works, which will ensure heaven. You got to attend church regularly. You got to be sure that you have no unconfessed sin when you die, or be given last rites, which will ensure your eternal salvation. Some throw into the mix the need to be baptized or even to receive Christ using the right translations of Scripture, particularly the King James Version. Legalists add the requirements of simple faith. They add something to it for salvation. But the place where they really flourish is in the area of our sanctification. For they love to set down rules and regulations for others to follow by which to judge their Christian experience. They love to play the role of the Holy Spirit, not only in their own lives, but in the lives of others. Like the Pharisees and scribes of Jesus' day, they elevate their own application of God's word to the same level as Scripture and make them binding upon others. And legalism is very appealing. It appeals to the flesh. For when we measure ourselves by our own standards, which we have erected, we always come out on top, usually because we do not set up standards which we're not already keeping. And when we measure others by our standards, we always come out on top because no one is as spiritual as we are. Legalism is so insidious among believers because it robs us. It robs us of an intimate, personal walk with Jesus Christ and substitutes an external conformity to rules and regulations. And ultimately leads to bondage, not freedom. And that's why Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Legalism is really easy. It's really easy to substitute following rules and regulations for a living relationship with God. It appeals to our sense of pride. It's part of the do-it-yourself mentality. Look at what I have done and how holy I am. My friends, it's a binding, cheap substitute for the real thing. The road of legalism. On the other side, on the right side of the road, or going too far to the left, I should say, you get into the wild, wild west of license, where anything goes. You can live any way that you want to live. A person makes a profession of faith in Christ, believes that they're saved eternally, that they've been forgiven of their sins, and that they're now free to live and do whatever they want to do. After all, God's going to forgive them. They reason, "I'm not answerable to anyone. Other Christians are not to judge me. And if they say anything, something to me about my behavior, I'm going to remind them that they're not to be the judge. I can do thus and get involved in whatever my heart desires as a believer in Christ. I'm now under no condemnation and no longer under the law." But may I say, concerning this offbeat road, Paul warns, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." The right road for the Christian is not legalism. It's not license. It's rather liberty. It's freedom. It's not rigid, cookie-cutter Christianity, nor is it loose as a goose brand either, where everything goes. Rather, it's controlled Christianity. It is free to a point, but not lapse into license. It's controlled to a point, but not rigid. The key to staying on course It's stated right here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. That's the key. Walking in the Spirit. We saw that walking in the Spirit is a moment-by-moment, step-by-step journey with God through life, whereby you are submitting your intellect and emotion and will to the control of the Spirit of God. It's walking in an intimate, personal, submissive relationship with God. It's submitting to the controlling influence of the Spirit of God. That, my friend, is the road to liberty. True Christianity, therefore, is life lived under the control of the Spirit, whereby the fruit of the Spirit is evident in us. It is life lived in harmony and obedience to the Word of God. It is a freedom to apply God's Word to my own situation without making it normative for others. It is a freedom to serve God without external constraints. Paul says in verse 18, he says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The word better translated, since, it's a first class conditional sentence, since you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is, we are no longer subject to external rules and regulations. We are now internally guided, internally. We have an internal guidance system. The Spirit of God lives within us. So the Christian life is a living, vibrant, alive, refreshing, wholesome, intimate relationship with Christ, whereby the life of Christ is lived through us by the power of the Spirit of God. That's the Christian life. Now, when we walk in the Spirit, when we're back on course spiritually, there are certain things that will be true in our lives. First of all, and this is kind of the context up to the passage we're going to consider and finish this morning. First, we will not fulfill, Paul says here, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He says again in verse 16, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. In the original text, Paul uses the strongest negation possible. He says that if a person is walking the Spirit, he will never, no, never fulfill the lust of the flesh. They are mutually exclusive. You can't be walking the Spirit and at the same time sinning. It's impossible. It's either one or the other. And Paul seems to be saying that if it's possible, if ever possible, to live every moment of our lives under the control of the Spirit of God, that we would never sin, that we would never fulfill one lust of the flesh. Now we know in principle that's possible to live a sinless life. We know in practice that's impossible. And it's impossible because, secondly, as we are walking the Spirit, there's going to be a constant warfare between the flesh and the Spirit. Look what he says, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what he's saying here is that there is a lifelong, intense battle going on the inside of each of us. It's between the flesh, the old sinful nature that's bent on disobeying God and doing its own thing, and the Spirit, which is intent on obeying God in all things. Now, in this conflict between the flesh and the Spirit, we have a choice as to who we are going to obey. We can choose to obey the Spirit, or we can choose to do the flesh. And the problem is, and the reason why we don't live a sinless life, is that we do not choose and do not do it consistently. We do not choose to obey God. We at times choose to obey, but at other times we choose to sit and follow the dictates of our flesh. In fact, at times it appears as if we have no choice at all, because there are forces at work that seem to be too strong for our own willpower and strength to choose to obey. That's why Paul says at the last part of verse 17, he says, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You know, at times the things we really want to do as a Christian, we don't do. And we have an intense desire to please God, but because our will is weak, we choose the path of least resistance and we fall into sin. In fact, I believe, my friends, you and I are capable. You and I are capable. If we're walking in the flesh, walking in a backslidden condition, you and I are capable in a moment of weakness of committing any and all the sins of the flesh, works of the flesh that Paul lists here in verses 19 through 21. Oh, we might not be guilty of adultery or murder, but we could be quite susceptible to fleshly outbursts of anger or selfish ambition or jealousy or hatred. And so we need to honestly face the truth concerning ourselves and constantly evaluating ourselves against the standard of God's word to see if what we are doing is indeed a work of the flesh rather than the work of the Spirit. Are we operating under the control of the flesh or under the control of the Spirit? Who is in charge? Who is winning the internal battle between the flesh and the Spirit? We know ultimately the war is won, but there are individual skirmishes that are at stake. Now, our tendency is to deceive ourselves or degrade sin. We tend to put our sins on the bottom half of the scale. The sins of others are on the top. They're much worse than ours. But it's not until we are honest with ourselves, we face our sins squarely, we confess and forsake them, will we experience life as God intended. Many Christians go through their entire life in a state of spiritual carnality, living under the control of the flesh because they fail to face openly and honestly the sin in their life. Or it may be possible that they're merely professing Christians and not possessing ones. For Paul adds a warning that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, it's possible for somebody to make a profession of faith without really trusting in Christ and giving their lives over to the Lord. They make a profession to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, but by their life you would never know it. And their continued works show that their faith is empty. Their profession is empty. They're not possessing the real thing. So the question is, are we walking in the Spirit? If we are, we will not sin. And we, however, experience this constant warfare with our flesh as the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. But as we're walking in the Spirit, a third thing's going to be true in us, and that is the character of Jesus Christ, also known as the fruit of the Spirit, will be displayed in us. Paul says in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now may I say to you this morning, legalism can never produce these fruits. It may produce an imitation fruit that looks like the real thing and looks good on the outside, but it may produce a Christian life which does not do certain of the vices and which does some commendable things, but it's not the real thing. The flesh cannot produce these fruits. The real thing begins on the inside and works its way out. It begins with a heart in fellowship with the Lord, walking in step with the Spirit. We have to abide in Christ. We need to be plugged into the vine so that the sap of God can flow through us. Just as Jesus says that a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. My friends, it's impossible for you and I to reproduce the character of Christ in our own strength. We cannot manufacture the fruit of the Spirit. It's only through the indwelling Spirit of God that Jesus Christ lives in us and lives his life out through us. The indwelling Spirit of God ministers to our inward man with the internalized Word of Christ, with the result that we respond by faith and loving obedience to the commands of the Lord. And the Spirit of God produces within us His fruit, which I believe forms a composite picture of the character of Jesus Christ. Now, from this fellowship with Christ, our obedience to the commands flows the fruit of love. We give of ourselves for the benefit of others. From that comes joy. Joy is not dependent upon favorable circumstances, but rather a joy that comes to obedience to God's word, submission to God's will, petitions to the Father, and through service to God's word. We can be joyful even in the midst of overwhelming problems and suffering. The love, the joy results in peace, a tranquility of mind, an inner repose, a sense that all is well. A peace that comes from experiencing God's presence by committing our cares to the Lord, a peace that comes through proper thinking and positive actions. We experience a peace that surpasses all human understanding. From our fellowship with the Lord and obedience to His Word, the Spirit of God develops within us the fruit of long-suffering or patience. We're able to put up with people. We're able to tolerate the shortcomings of others. We give them a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth chance. We will forbear and forgive as we're patient with them. There's also kindness. We'll have tender concern for others, treating others with respect and dignity. Goodness, we will pursue moral and spiritual excellence with sweetness and acts of kindness. Our lives will be characterized by faithfulness or loyalty. We'll be men and women of our word. Others will be able to count on us to do what we say we're going to do. We'll be dependable in our work. We'll be gentle. Our very presence will be soothing to others. We'll gently serve others, treating them with courtesy and with respect. And we will also be characterized by self-control, in that we will be able to make the tough decisions in favor of obeying the Lord rather than taking the road of least resistance and obeying the flesh. We'll say no to the flesh so that we can say yes to God. My friends, that's a beautiful picture. That's a picture of what Jesus Christ was when He lived here. It is a composite picture of the moral character of Christ. In His earthly life, He epitomized each of these fruits. And my friends, the composite picture of Jesus Christ is reproduced in us by the power of the Spirit of God as we, by faith, are obedient to the Lord, walking with Him. As I am abiding in the vine, as I'm allowing the sap of God to flow through me, I will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul adds one more thing that is true about walking in the Spirit. And that is, the Spirit-controlled life falls outside of the realm of the law. You notice what he says in the last part of verse 23. Verse 23. He says, against such, after he gives the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such, there is no law. Against such, there is no law. Literally, he says here, pertaining to such, there is no law. Now, what exactly is the relationship between the fruit of the Spirit and the law? What does Paul mean when he says, against such there is no law? Well, the most straightforward reading is that Paul is simply stating that no law forbids the virtues that Paul has just listed. Men do not make laws that say you can't love one another. They don't make laws that say you can't be joyful. Most laws don't deal with the positives, they deal with the negatives, the things you can't do, like murder and steal and so on, or speed or whatever, you know, the laws. See, so even unbelievers do not make laws concerning such things as these, the fruit of the Spirit produces, because they generally prize these things. They want to see these things in society. And there's certainly no law of God against such virtues, because they are the very virtues that God wants all men to have and that He gives them when they put their trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Peter talks about this in regards to this. He lists a list of virtues, and he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, God expects these to be in us. So He's not going to make a law against them. But Paul also could be saying that when the fruit of the Spirit are in view, that we are, in a sense, living in a sphere in which law has nothing to do. Law does not apply to those who are walking in the Spirit. They are above law. Interesting, Aristotle, in his writing Politics, refers to people who are led by virtue as being above the law. Or as he puts it, quote, against such people there is no law. In other words, law doesn't apply. You cannot write laws guaranteeing that people will love one another or be joyful in difficult circumstances or be at peace in a hostile surrounding. You cannot write laws that will produce acts of kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. Such qualities are beyond the power of law. It's like a marriage relationship. You can't write rules concerning your marriage. It doesn't work. As a husband, you can't set down the law and say, this is how you're going to live, and this is what you're going to do. It doesn't work. A marriage relationship is a give and take thing. Yeah, we love one another. We are kind to one another. We're gentle to one another. But I'm not sitting down saying, well, let's see, that's rule number 10 on page 25 of my, or page 255 or whatever, you know. You know, I've seen a cartoon that says, you know, perhaps you've seen it too, that, you know, to understand women, it's like this, book this thick, but to understand men, it's like that thick. I don't know if that's true or not. There is no law. You can't produce law. Such qualities are going on when we're walking the Spirit of God produces these things in us, not by following some code of ethics, but by the power of the Spirit of God. The character of Christ is produced in us. And so those who are led by the Spirit, Paul had said earlier, they're not under the law. Thus, the Spirit-controlled life falls outside the realm of the law. Against such, there is no law. Now, Paul closes this paragraph with two applicational admonitions. And that is, if we're to practically realize in life what it means to walk in the Spirit, we need to concentrate on doing two things. One of them is positive. The other is negative. The first is positive. And that is, he says, we need to practice what we already know to be true. We need to practice, put into practice what we already know to be true. Look at Galatians 5:24. He says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now, Paul here presents two truths that we know to be true positionally, which needs to be applied practically. The first is this, and that is, you and I have been crucified with Christ. We have been crucified with Christ. Paul in Romans chapter 6 writes, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Our old man was crucified. It is passive voice, which means someone else did the crucifying. We are just the recipients of their actions. We died when Jesus died. We were crucified with Christ. In a similar form, Paul states in Galatians 2, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Again, it's passive voice, which says something has been done to me. I have been crucified. So when Christ died, I died with him to sin's power and sin's control. I no longer need to obey my old sinful nature, but can now obey God. But here Paul says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He doesn't use a passive voice. He uses an active voice, which means it's something we must do. We must crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. Or as he says to the Colossians over in Colossians 3 verse 5, he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness. Again, here is active voice, something we need to do. Put to death. Now, how? This is the question. How do we crucify something that's already been crucified? How do you and I crucify something which has already been crucified? We do so by practicing what we already know to be true. We do so by practicing what we already know to be true. Now, what do we know to be true? Well, in the words of Paul, Paul writes in Romans 6, he says, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, Paul uses the vivid picture of crucifixion to describe what I believe here is radical repentance. And that is, we've got to deal decisively with sin in our lives, repent of it, considering ourselves to be dead to sin's control. We have to choose to obey God rather than the dictates of our old sinful nature. And we can choose to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Victory over the flesh can be ours if we walk in the Spirit. So that every time we choose to obey God rather than the dictates of our own sinful nature, we are in essence crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. Because we are practicing what we already know to be true, that we are dead to that. The second truth that needs to be applied practically is that we are now alive in the Spirit. We now live by the Spirit. Verse 25, he says, "And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." The if says, now if live in the Spirit. The little word if could better be translated since. It's another one of these first class conditional sentences in the Greek text, which is a statement of fact. There's no improbability here. It's a statement of fact. Since this is true, and it is true that just as we were united with Christ in his death, so too we were raised back to life by the Spirit of God, we've been regenerated. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved. Now, if you're alive in Christ, if you've been given new life by the Spirit of God, and you have, then walk in the Spirit. Make it true in practice. As Paul says to the Colossians, if then you were raised with Christ, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That word if again is a first class conditional sentence. Since you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your mind on the things of God. Set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things. In order to live and to walk in the Spirit. Now there's a negative warning that we need to heed as we close, and that is, beware of spiritual pride. Beware of spiritual pride. Look at verse 26. He says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Beware of spiritual pride. You know, the legalists are proud. The Pharisees were the proudest bunch in the New Testament. They were proud about everything. After all, they were trying in their own stance to produce godliness, and they measured themselves by their own standards, condemned others for not measuring up. They're filled with spiritual pride because they think that they've arrived. They are the epitome of godliness and holiness. But may I say, those that are bumped off to the left, those that go into the goosey-loosey land of anything goes, they too are proud and can be proud of the fact that grace gives them a license to sin. They tend to flaunt their sin, and they do so again with pride. Now, look what I can do. And so both the legalists and those that are licensed, it's all about me. It's all self-absorbed. And look what I can do. And look how good I am. And look how great I am. And how holy I am. But my friends, may I say to you and I that walk the road of liberty and freedom, we too can succumb to spiritual pride. Whenever there's a danger of focusing on the character traits of the Christian life, and it can produce pride in us. And Paul says, don't become conceited. Don't be filled with false pride or a false opinion of oneself. You know, spiritual pride is when we think we have arrived. You know, when you think you've arrived, you know where you are? You're back at ground zero. You haven't arrived at all. The minute we begin to think that we are so good, that we are so much like Jesus Christ, that that's when we become filled with this deadly spiritual pride. And we can develop a holier-than-thou attitude. We're filled with conceit. We become eager to flaunt our spirituality. We're eager for vain glory. You know, Paul says there's only one thing that we as believers should boast in. It's not ourselves. He says in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We are to glory in the cross. For without the cross, we would be a condemned sinner like everyone else. Without the cross, there would be no character of Christ reproduced in us. Without the cross, there would be no crucifixion of that old sinful nature. And Paul said, I owe everything to the Lord. The words of Andrew Crouch, all that I am or ever hope to be, I owe it all to thee. To God be the glory. Now, when we are full of spiritual pride, when we think we have arrived, there are two accompanying actions. First of all, he says we're going to be hard to get along with in the body of Christ. He says we're going to be provoking or irritating one another. There's nothing more irritating than a self-righteous, a holier-than-thou Christian in a church. Nothing more irritating, because you know he ain't going to arrive. Everybody else knows it, but he doesn't know it. Nothing more irritating than that. And the other thing is we're going to be envying others in the body. Envy can take various forms, but normally it takes the form of critiquing others. We could criticize people that we envy, and we criticize full of spiritual pride. We think that we have arrived, and therefore we can sit in judgment over another believer in the body. My friends, let's walk in the Spirit. Let's cultivate this year a close, intimate relationship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. Let's walk with him. Let's love him. Let's serve him. Let's apply what we already know to be true. Let's apply our learning. Let's not go another day without committing our lives to Christ and staying on that straight road, the narrow road, the road of freedom.